This is a terrible passage, and the subject is introduced in a discussion of the man who disturbs the faith of the humble. At our last study together in this previous passage, we saw how John had been smitten when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the child and realized that he himself had been guilty of a very terrible sin. The disciples had come down from the transfiguration, three of them, and after the incident of the casting out of the demon from the dumb boy, they left and walked along the road, and evidently the three were telling the nine all that happened on the mountaintop, and the result was great jealousy in the hearts of the nine, for it is a sad commentary on the human heart that an individual does not like to hear anyone else tell about success. The gnawings of greed and ambition and envy are very, very great. And the man who can come to the place where he can gladly hear that someone else has had an eminent success has passed a high milestone in spiritual development. And when the 12 were together, Jesus drew them solemnly into a definite seance of discussion and said, "What were you talking about as you walked along the road?" And they answered not a word. They were ashamed. Now what seemed perfectly normal in roadside conversation became terrible when Jesus asked the question about it. You must learn that fact that many things that you do and that don't seem bad because we live among human beings and we have adopted general human standards, but the minute they're brought under the scrutiny of Christ, they take on an entirely different light. If you go down to the Franklin Museum, you'll find a place where you go into a dark hallway. And while your eyes adjust to the darkness, you're there until you can step on where fluorescent lighting is shining on rocks, revealing colors that you did not know existed if you look at them with the eye that's accustomed only to the light that we know. And thus it is when the invisible light of the presence of Jesus Christ shines on our hearts, it will bring forth things that cannot be seen by normal standards. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "What were you talking about as you went along the road?" they were smitten. And Jesus drew a child into the midst and said, "He that would be greatest among you, let him be least and the servant of all." And with his arms around this child, the two of them illustrated together, the child and Jesus illustrated this principle. Would you be great? Then be least, as is this child who has no ambitions to be great among the disciples, but is humble. And servant of all, and Jesus with his arms around the child, illustrates this fact of what he had come to do, to seek and to save that which was lost, and to give his life a ransom for many. And at that moment, John was stricken in his heart, and he said, "Lord, the other day we were out and saw a man who was casting out a demon in your name, and we forbade him because he walked not after us." And I believe that John said this because he was convicted of sin as he saw Jesus with that little child. Why, John said there was a man that was preaching Jesus, was casting out a demon, but he walked not after us. It wasn't a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Methodist or whatever you are. He walked not after us. And with some people this is a crime, but with God it's a crime if you don't walk together with people that have a different name than yours. The important thing is that they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone loved the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the touchstone of faith. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, after telling them not to forbid such a one, because he that is not against us is with us, this man who evidently had been healed by Jesus a year before and who hadn't followed, but who, seeing a man in great need, said in his own heart, "I'll apply the principles that were applied to me." The spontaneous expansion of the church, beginning already then before Pentecost, and walking up to this man who was demon-possessed, this man who had not been among the 12, who didn't have the theological advantage of being in that group, said, "Come out of him." And John said to him, "Don't you do that. You don't belong to the ministerial union." And the Lord Jesus said, "That's not to be the basis upon which things are done. And so he established the principle of the oneness of the body of Christ, and that it spreads out in directions that we may not be willing to acknowledge. But we must never underrate the Holy Spirit. And we must always be ready to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. For the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and thou canst not tell from whence it comes or whither it goes. And then the Lord Jesus suddenly turned and, looking at this little child that he had in his arms, knew that there were forces in this earth that would try to twist that child and distort that child's thinking. There were people who would try to block the spiritual growth of the child. There were people who would try to profit out of those who are not able to think for themselves. There are in this world exploiters who will take advantage of the humble, of the poor. And the Lord Jesus said, if you give a drink of water in the name of Jesus Christ to any one of the little ones, you'll not lose your reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it's better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Oh, that people might understand the terrific importance of helping people's faith, and how God Almighty will judge most harshly anyone that puts a block in the path of one of his little ones. Now, I have met people who were distraught because of somebody had disturbed their faith. You have no idea how many people there are that will come to you at the close of a meeting, and they come to me and they say, Dr. Barnhouse, but I read in a book thus and so, or I heard over the radio a preacher said this, and that destroys faith. And they really are concerned, and sometimes their spiritual lives are hurt. A professor in the University of Illinois said to his freshman class in psychology, and a girl from a small town of 5,000 was up at the university for the first time, aged 18. She wrote down in the notes, took her notes home to her mother, and the mother sent them to me. And the professor had said, now, you young people, we want you to realize you've come to university in order to get an education. Many of you come from the farm, from small towns, and you've got to learn right from the beginning that you're going to know more than your parents, and that you've got to abandon a lot of things that you've been taught at home. For example, said he, if anybody here thinks you have a soul, I want you to park it outside the class before you come in, because psychology does not recognize the existence of a soul. So please, no souls in this class. Now you see, God says it would be better for such a man that a millstone had been put around his neck and to be cast into the depths of the sea, than that he mistreat these little ones, that he mislead and misteach. I may have told several years ago a true story of an incident that took place in one of the clubs in New York City, maybe 75 years ago, at the height of Robert Ingersoll's fame. Robert Ingersoll was a noted atheist that went up and down America giving lectures against the Bible. One of his principal lectures was called The Mistakes of Moses, which led Mark Twain to answer when someone said to him, Mr. Clemens, are you going to hear Robert Ingersoll on The Mistakes of Moses? He said, no, I won't pay $2 to hear Robert Ingersoll on The Mistakes of Moses, but I would pay $200 to hear Moses on The Mistakes of Ingersoll. But in a club in New York City one day, some of the men saw that Robert Ingersoll was in the room and in the club, and they said, General Lew Wallace is here too. General Lew Wallace had international fame at that moment because he had written Ben-Hur and was an outstanding Christian, a lay preacher of note. And somebody said, let's get them together and see the sparks fly. So they brought the great Christian and the great atheist together, introduced them. General Wallace was there, seeming to have his attention distracted, and Ingersoll, enjoying himself to the full before all of the audience, was declaiming on his favorite theme. And finally he said something to General Wallace, and Wallace said, I'm sorry, what did you say? And Ingersoll, a little annoyed, repeated it, and a moment later Wallace said, I'm sorry, what did you say? And Ingersoll said, General, you seem to be very distracted. Yes, he said, I am. He said, I saw something as I came in this morning that greatly disturbed me. He said, it's raining outside, and out there under the elevated in the streets of New York, there was a boy who was a cripple that everybody knew. He was a newsboy, and he had one leg and a crutch, and he was selling newspapers. And he said, I saw a hoodlum, a hooligan, come over and pulled the boy's crutch out from under him, and he fell down with his papers scattered into the mud. And Ingersoll said, "Why, this is outrageous," and he took off in a magnificent flight of oratory, if he was a great orator. How horrible it was for a fellow to do that to such a man. And suddenly Wallace pointed his finger in the face of Ingersoll and said, "Thou art the man. Crippled humanity goes on its way in the mud of this life, and you spend your time pulling the crutch out from underneath, destroying their faith and throwing them in the mud." And he turned and walked out of the club. And Ingersoll was a whipped man. And if he died, believing as he did when he lived and preached, he's the man that has. It would have been better for him that a millstone had been put around his neck, that he'd been cast into the depths of the sea, than that he mistreat God's little ones. And then, having said this about others, the Lord turned to the disciples and said, "You've got to understand this thing," and he speaks now to believers. This matter of living the Christian life is something that we should take with the utmost seriousness. If your hand offends you, cut it off. If your foot offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Now, naturally, he was not talking literally, because sin is not connected with our anatomy primarily. And a man who has his hand cut off may still be a thief at heart. And a man who has his eye plucked out may still have the walls of his mind pictured with the pinups of evil, and may have a lustful imagination. You cannot destroy sin by dealing with the physical anatomy of the human body. But these are symbols, as it says in Hebrews, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." We must understand that no sacrifice is too great. If we are to face the reality of the fact that man is estranged from a holy God by sin, God says, "I'm sending Jesus Christ to deal with sin, and you've got to be willing to come through and follow him." And following Jesus Christ is not somebody making a decision and say, "I believe in Jesus," and then going right back to the same thing. Christ has described such in the parable of the sower, where he speaks of those who receive the seed on thorny ground, and anon with joy they receive Christ, but they have not the root in themselves. And when persecution arises because of the word, immediately they abandon it. And so the Lord Jesus speaks of the multitudes that make decisions, but who are not willing to follow on to the Christian life, which is amputation after amputation after amputation. Oh, you receive more. Oh, so much more. Because the man who is willing to come to amputation receives wings. C.S. Lewis gives a beautiful illustration of this in one of his books, The Great Divorce. It's a parable. And while some people might be stumbled at the fact that he seems to have people make choices after they have died and gone to hell as to whether they might get to heaven or not, in reality it is a keen analysis of the things that keep men from Christ in this present day. And when the bus out of hell arrives at the plane at the foot of the Golden City, Christians come down to argue with their old friends as to why they should abandon the things that caused them to go to hell. And only one of the busload finally decides to leave the things and go to the celestial city. And this is the young man that's eaten with lust, and he has a lizard under his arm. And he loves that lizard and pets it, and the lizard is eating into his vitals, has bitten into his flesh, and is feeding upon the man's entrails. And the friend says, "You've got to come to the place where you destroy this thing that eats at your heart." And the man loves this lust that eats him, this appetite that destroys him. But finally, as the friend presses the claims of Christ, the man, almost in agony, takes this lizard that has been feeding upon him, and with a great agony, because he has loved the thing, he breaks its back, and immediately it turns into a glorious white charger, magnificent horse that the young man mounts and sweeps on his way to the eternal city. This is an illustration of that which we have here, that there are things that you must take in your life and break their backs. There are things that you must amputate. It can be And I hesitate almost to give an example, because if I give an example, I may hit 10 and miss 90 of you, and make the 90 more smug than ever before. While if I give two illustrations, I might get another 10%, but the 80 would be even more satisfied than before. So in a case like this, the only thing to do is to draw a blank and say, now you fill it in. And immediately the Holy Spirit strikes you and you say, not that! Yes, exactly that. That's the thing that has to be broken in your life. That's the eye that has to be plucked out. That's the foot that has to be amputated. That's the hand that has to be cut off. This is solemn business, following the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says it's far better for you to do that than to enter into life maimed, than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched. And he repeats this again and again. Now, after the warning against faith destroyers, there you see is the warning against anything in self that hurts our own faith. Bishop Ryle of Liverpool has a marvelous paragraph on this. He said, this is a rule that sounds stern and harsh at first sight, but our loving master did not give the rule without cause. Compliance with it is absolutely necessary, since neglect of it is the sure way to hell. Our bodily senses are the channels through which many of our most formidable temptations approach us. Our bodily members are ready instruments of evil, but slow to that which is good. Our eye, our hand, our foot are good servants when they are under the right direction, but they need daily watching lest they lead us into sin. So we must pay very, very close attention to these warnings. Job said in chapter 31, I made a covenant with my eyes. And in this America of ours that can't seem to sell an automobile without exposing sex standing beside it, this America whose radio and television industries are built on the exploitation of sex, it is necessary that very, very carefully we follow Job. I made a covenant with my eyes. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Jesus Christ said, whoso looketh upon a woman to lust after her in his heart hath committed adultery with her already. And we've got to make covenants with our eyes. And we've got to make, very definitely, we have to make covenants with hand and foot that we walk not in the direction of sin. This same text is Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27. I keep my body under, and I bring it into subjection, lest by any means, after having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And three times the Lord here mentions hell. And three times he speaks of the worm that dieth not. And three times he mentions the fire that is not quenched. Now there's been a great deal of argument by people that don't believe the Bible. Is there a hell? Yes, there's a hell. If there's no hell, then Jesus Christ is not to be believed in anything. Well, is this a symbol or is it real fire? Let's stop arguing about it. If it's real, it's terrible. If it's a symbol, it's a symbol for something so terrible that there were no words in our language to explain it, and the Lord came as near as he could to telling us about it. If it's figurative, these are the symbols of real things, and there is a real hell, and that hell is eternal, and there can be no doubt about the fact that Jesus Christ preached this. So we'll not spend time arguing about the symbolism, but take the terrible reality of the fact that there is an outer darkness where conscience will ever rise and where men will forever sit. I believe in outer darkness in solitary confinement. Let no man say, ah, I want to go to hell. I want to be with all my friends. You'll never see them. You'll never hear a human voice. Forever, hell would be just to sit and think. I wanted this and I didn't get it. He said that about me. She said this. She did this. Why did they do that to me? And as a man in penitentiary becomes a hardened criminal after 20 years, so the men separated from God in outer darkness will be harder and more terrible as time goes on. The unfortunate thing about the fact that the issues of eternity are settled in this life is that if men look out upon the life that is round about us and get a false standard and begin to live for the lesser and the baser things, if they begin to coddle their foot and pet their hand and protect their eye, in order that they may continue to walk in their own way and do their own things and look upon their own desires. They prepare the way of hardness and of separation from God. Now, this doctrine is not often preached. But I ask you, is it kind to keep these truths away from men? Christ preached it. Oh, it's true that if there were no boundless mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ for all that believe in him, we might well shrink from this awful topic. If there were no precious blood of Jesus Christ that could wash away sin, we might well keep silence about the wrath to come. But you see, there is mercy. There is mercy for all who come in the name of Christ. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and well may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. And since these facts are true, we dare to mention this terrible topic and say to men, there is a hell to avoid. There is a heaven to which you may go. And the difference of routing is that you come to the cross of Jesus Christ and say, I go with him. This imbalance of sin that was caused by rebellion in man and that I've followed so gladly up until now, I abandon it and I turn to Jesus Christ and I walk his way. So let us boldly and unceasingly maintain the fact that there is a hell, and beseech men to flee from it before it is too late. Now, I know it's not possible to say too much about Jesus Christ, but it is possible to say too little about hell. The gnawing worm, the quenchless fire.